How are we doing? Oh, come on, everybody move up. Come on, you guys. We don't have a center mic today to record. I mean, I'm going to be recorded with the earpiece here, mouthpiece. But any of you that talk, John was going to have a mic. Do you have it yet? We're getting a mic, a portable to pass around, James is doing. So it would be a lot easier to facilitate the class if you're closer. Okay. All right, we're going to continue with our class on the patterns of prayer. Let me open with prayer, and then we'll jump in with a review from last week, and then we'll jump into this week's lesson will be on John 17. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to be together, to look together into your word. We bless you and praise you for the kindness that you've shown to us to give to us a revelation of yourself that you've given in the scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you've given to us who know you and trust in you. You've given the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds, to open our understanding, and to guide us into how we might obey what we learned today from your word. We ask you to do that now in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Okay, we have two different study guides this morning. The one that's landscape, that looks like a spreadsheet, that is a study guide on John chapter 17 that I made for this Bible study. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. So keep that handy for just a minute. So we'll start out, as we do every week, we want to do a brief review from last week. So for those of you that were here, this is just review. For those who weren't, you get a reference to a couple of passages from last week. So we were on the second part of Jesus' teaching about prayer last time, you remember. And there were four main passages that we spent some time with. The first one, Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, and then also verse 7, the things that we talked about there had to do with the instruction Jesus gave us to pray in private, not to go about in public for the sake of being seen. Okay, so he didn't say you should not pray in public. Jesus himself prayed in public, as we saw in previous weeks from his own example. And we see the apostles and all of the church in the book of Acts praying in public. So praying together in public is not forbidden, but it is that we should not do it in order to be seen by men, as was the habit of the Pharisees. Their pretentious efforts in prayer were in order to be seen, with their long words, their long phrases, their so forth, demonstrating their religiousness in their own view, keeping being righteous because of how often and how long they could pray. That was important to them and their standing in society. So that's not for us. Not vainglory is a word there, for empty glory. That's not the purpose of our prayer. The second passage we talked about was a couple of some of the parables that Jesus told with the message that we ought to be persistent in prayer. And again, this is not to be praying over and over and over the same things like meaningless repetition, you know, like mantras or something. That's not what he was saying. The examples he gave with someone who needed something and went to ask for that, like the person that had some guests drop in unannounced and needed something to be able to supply to them, went to the neighbor's door and pounded and pounded and hollered until the neighbor would finally open to give him something. So the persistence at asking when you need something was the example there. And the same with the unrighteous judge. You recall that the woman needed protection in the law, by the law, and so she went to this judge. And I love it just the way Jesus tells the parable. The unrighteous judge says, I neither respect man nor fear God, but because this widow hounds me day after day, I'll give her what she wants, you know. The contrast is that we do have a God who loves us, who will give to us what we ask, right? But he asks us then to to come to him repeatedly and persistently because it shows faith. And then the third one was in Luke 18, the comparison of the Pharisee who was self-righteous with the sinner who beat his breast and asked, cried for God to be merciful to me, a sinner, he said. So the essence of humility, the importance of humility, as we pray. And then the fourth one from Matthew 18 was about forgiveness in prayer. And I think that the way that John brought this out, it was a good example, a good analogy. If Jesus asked us or told us that we need to be forgiving, to be able to forgive 70 times 7 when someone sins against us and asks forgiveness, then how much more will God forgive? How much more will he be so in that? So those are some thoughts. Let me ask, for those who were here last week, if there's any specific things that occurred to you, things that you remember from last time that you could share on any one of these before we go on. Is there anything that stood out to you from last week? Okay. All right, we're going to talk then today as we go on to John 17, the high priestly prayer. Before we read, get the study guide that I created. Pull that out, that spreadsheet like the one that's printed in Landscape. Just because I want you to be familiar with this as we read. So basically, as I was studying and I was listening to, I do a lot of, I use the audio Bible and I listen a lot. So as I'm driving, you know how many times you can listen to John 17 in a 45-minute drive? Yeah, I mean, so as I was listening to it, there were patterns. There were things that kept coming up over and over as I was listening. I could hear that Jesus was not only praying in John 17, but he was in conversation with the Father. He was reviewing or stating some of the things that he did and some things the Father did. And so I thought, well, to break it down, just to structure the chapter so I could see what's there, I thought, I will try this way of doing it. So basically what you have is John 17 in columns, so to speak, broken down so that you could see who is addressed, and these are the different categories, the way that I organize it. Who is addressed? What are the actions of the Father? What were the actions of Jesus or the prayers of Jesus? And then what was the object of the prayer or the object of the action? And then the results of that prayer or action. And finally, the last column is just some further explanation or detail. It was you know, something in different verses which you could not put in one of the other categories. So it was just some additional, some elaboration or something. So you can basically read these three pages. You can basically read it from left to right, top to bottom, just like you would read the Bible. Now, there are a few exceptions. And that would be, for example, in verse 3, verse 3 starts all the way over on the right-hand side. And then the end of the verse is on the left, so you just follow the asterisk or the ellipsis, the three dots. So that's the way you would read this in some places. And the other note is where I use the square brackets. That's to denote that it was not actually spoken, but implied. And so many of those cases where Jesus is referring to the Father as simply you in the prayers, and so I put that on the left-hand side. And so there are other places where that occurs. So that's, you could follow that as we read John 17 when we start here. You can follow along in the spreadsheet if you wish, and it'll help you see how it's structured. And then in the study guide, which is your other paper, on page 2, I just wrote down there kind of an introduction of the study guide. That's what I've been talking about, is the different notations, the categories and so forth, the actions of the Father, Jesus, and so forth. So that was our introduction. So after we read John 17 and jump into the class, then we're going to just start with some observations. So be observing as we go through John 17, and you can do that observation, I think, better if you use the spreadsheet, if you use the study guide as I pray. Okay, so in context before we begin. John 17 was spoken by Jesus. It was his prayer to the Father at the end of the Lord's Supper. And so the context here is that the disciples had been with Jesus in this very, very hectic, very significant week, as we refer to it as Passion Week. It had begun with what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus came. Of course, they didn't have all these, you know, titles or expectations then. But in their lives, in their walking with Jesus and following him as their rabbi, you know, they knew, they recognized him as Messiah. And there was this entry into Jerusalem with the shouting and the hallelujah, the hosanna to the Son of David, the palm branches, the blanks. All of that celebration had just happened on Sunday. And now we're at Thursday of that week. So this was spoken at the end of the Lord's Supper. So these are just some of the points on context here. The disciples believed that Jesus was Messiah, but they were expecting the Messiah who was the reigning, conquering king. They still had that expectation and were expecting that he was going to overthrow the Romans in Jerusalem. He'd been telling them for several weeks that he would suffer, die, and rise again, but they didn't get it. I mean, it tells us in Scripture that he said these things, but they did not understand what he was saying, that he was going to die. They didn't get that because their view of the Messiah is Messiah was a reigning king. There was no place in their theology for him dying. So even though he had told them that, they didn't get it. So, and then Jesus told them that one of them would betray him. And he had actually sent him out. You remember, at the Lord's Supper, he told Judas, go and do what you do. Go quickly. He just sent him out. And then he also said Peter would betray him. This very night, he said, before the cock crows, which would be morning. You know, so these things were all in their minds. All of this incredible emotion, the expectation of the triumphant entry. And yet through that week, there'd been a lot of opposition. There'd been a lot of uproar in the city. You know, hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions, in the city of Jerusalem. I don't know how many came to that, but it was overflowing with people who came in for the feast of Passover. They were all there. So this was during the Passover meal. It was the traditional Jewish Seder where they celebrate the deliverance from Egypt. You know, when the angel who killed all the firstborn passed over the houses of those who had the blood on the doorpost. And this is the meal that was eaten that night. That was the meal they were eating together. And on this night, Jesus had transformed the meaning of that meal from remembering delivery out of Egypt to, he said, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. This bread is my body. This cup is my blood, which will be shed for you. So, you know, if you can put yourself in their place, I know we can't really, but just all of these things to think about. So this prayer follows the dinner in John 13 through 16. Those of you that have audio Bibles, and of course you can download it on your smartphone. You don't even have to go out and buy one. In most cases, you can just download it. I would recommend listening to John 13 through 17 in one sitting. You know, while you're at home doing things around the house or while you're driving. Or whatever you have. It's an incredible way of getting the context of what we're talking about before this happened. Okay. So this is a prayer. Remember, it is a prayer. This isn't a theological discourse. And I will say that as I studied for this, I discovered some things for this teaching today by using this study guide that I created. I discovered some things that I had never seen before, because to me, John chapter 17 is an incredible discourse in theology about the election of the saints, the relationship of the Father and the Son. Before the world was, the Father who owns all, who created all, he gave us to the Son. And the Son says that he gave his life for them. And this is in John 17. You'll see it as we read. And I had looked at this passage with a lot of good theology and good doctrine in it, but it is a prayer. And so there was more about this chapter in the sense of prayer that I grasped as I studied for this time. So we need to look at that. It's a prayer of the Son to his Father at the end of his ministry, when this night he was going to be arrested, and this night, this was his last time of prayer with the disciples before he was taken away and suffered and died. So if you think of that context and the emotion that's there, the meaning that is behind this time of him praying for them. So let's, again, if you want to follow in your spreadsheet, given all of that in context, let's go through John 17. Jesus spoke these things. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given to me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Amen. Okay. So, as we went through there, again, you can use your study guide to help answer some of these questions then. Again, these are just some observations, okay? So first observation And you can find this by simply looking down the column of who was addressed. So it makes it real easy to find this. So who does Jesus address as God? You know, what names does he call him? And what's the significance of each title? So, yeah, Father. What else? Holy Father and Righteous Father. Yeah, so three times I think he calls him, or four times he addresses him as Father, once Holy Father, and once as Righteous Father. So again, what do you think may be the significance of the different titles? Again, as you look at this and look at the study guide, what would you think? Okay, so, right, Father and Son.
I know I'm not going to be fast enough.
Yeah, just when you answer a question, speak right up. Yeah.
God is the Father and Jesus is the Son.
Yeah, and he specifically addresses himself as Son. He says, Father, glorify your Son. You know, glorify me, your Son, that I may glorify you, the Father. That's the first verse. So again, it's an emphasis here of the relationship of love, of respect one for another, the sense that they are in one another. You see that relationship numerous times in this prayer, that Jesus speaks of being in the Father and the Father in me, he says. So there's that intimacy in relationship. Okay. Any thoughts about Holy Father? Or Righteous Father, why he might have said that at the time. It's the only place in Scripture where he addresses God as Holy Father. So, I'm not sure either. I do have a thought that we'll get to as we look at, and get in more detail, we would. But the prayer that he's praying when he calls him Holy Father is he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And he's in that part of the prayer, he's just reviewed the fact that he's going to be leaving, and they are going to be here, those who believe in him. And he's praying, Holy Father, keep them from the evil one. So there's a sense there, I think, perhaps it's an emphasis of God's holiness to keep us from evil. Let's go on. I'm not sure about the righteous, what the specific significance is. Okay, so for whom, next question, for whom does Jesus pray first, and what does he pray? So if you look at objects of prayer, for himself. Does this surprise you? Or in what way would this surprise you? It did me. Because I think, you know, this is Jesus' prayer for the disciples. So I start reading it. I put it in this sheet. And I'm going, okay, where's his prayer? The first prayer, Father, glorify your Son. I'm going, really? So why would you think that? What is the significance of that? Why would Jesus pray for himself first? And his prayer is that God would glorify him. Yeah. You see this a lot through the book of John. You see that Jesus glorifies and honors the Father. You see the Father glorifies and honors the Son. You don't see the Father glorify the Son as often. I mean, he does speak audibly in John 11 and in John 12. I think those two places. The Father speaks so that other people could hear. But Jesus often talks about this through the Gospel of John, that the Father gave him honor. He has given all judgment to the Son in John 3, for example. And so you see this. And again, the relationship. What's the sense of... Let's go on, because we don't have a lot of time. The second prayer, what are the other things? Okay, so we ask, we're looking at, for whom does Jesus pray? First for himself. Okay, so then if you look at the Objects of prayer. That's who he's praying for. Who else do you see? Verse 6. Yeah, how does he refer to the people he's praying for? What are his words? Yeah, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now, again, we're not doing a class on election or predestination, but many, many sermons on that topic theologically have started here. There's no question that the Father knew those who were his, those whom he had chosen. He knew them before the foundation of the world, and he gave them to the Son. That's what he's saying. So Jesus doesn't say, Father, I'm praying for these 12 in the room with me. Or I'm praying for those who believed in me. No, he says, I'm praying for the ones you gave me out of the world. Okay. Who else does he pray for? Or how else does he dress them? It's similar. Yeah, it is for the apostles. And he again refers to them as those whom you've given me, again.
And that they truly understood that I came forth from you, so that they recognized that he was the Christ, as opposed to a lot of people who didn't,
exactly. So he's praying for those who the Father gave him. He says, I have given them your word, and they believed that you sent me. They understood. And they believed. So that's who he's praying for. Okay.
Well, there's also affirmation here. Remember our patterns of prayer. There's a lot of affirmation, maybe more than requests. Right? Because he says, mm-hmm. Look, they received you. They understood about you.
Mm-hmm.
That, again, getting back to if Jesus is a pattern of prayer, which he is, we ought to also reflect back to God the truths that should be part of our prayers.
Yeah. And I, several of those I listed as results of prayer or results of action. You know, so like in verse 6b, you know, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Okay, so the result of being given to the Son is they've kept their word. Or in verse 8, the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and understood. As Jim was saying, that verse, that they understood and believed. You know, so again, he was addressing them, again, not just with a title, and not based on the response of the apostles, other than that they had received and understood. You know, so he wasn't saying, I'm praying for those who have made a confession of faith in me. I'm praying for those who, you know, have chosen me. But I'm praying for those you gave me from the world. That's his prayer. Okay, who does he not pray for? Which has always been interesting to me in this verse. He specifically says who he's not praying for. Yeah. For the unbelievers. Right, in verse 16. Or, verse 9. I am praying not on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. Okay, you have any thoughts about why he would specifically say that? Why he would say, I am not praying for those of the world? Yeah. He's praying for those whom the Father gave him. And this is, we call it the high priestly prayer. And as we see what he prayed for them, we'll see that he prayed that they would be, that the Father would keep them safe from evil. And he said, I sanctify myself for their sakes. And then he prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. So he's praying this for those who are the fathers, who the Father has given to the Son. And those who are of the world, that there's no place for them here because they don't trust, they don't believe, they don't understand, and they're not keeping the Father's word.
And he knows they never will. Because if he knows the man whom you gave me, then he knows who is not.
Exactly. Which is, again, when we go back to our theology, the sense of particular redemption. There's particular people whom God has known, whom God gave to the Son, and those are the ones for whom Jesus prays. Those are the ones for which he sanctified himself. Those are the ones for whom he died. Those whom the Father had given him. And so this is his prayer for them. Okay, now John?
Yeah, now this, of course, doesn't mean Jesus knows all things. He knows the hearts of men. We don't. You know, and we're actually called not to judge men. Do not judge. And I think it's in this way, you know, don't make a judgment to say that you know they're going to be saved or not going to be saved. We can make a discernment about whether they're walking with Christ or not walking with Christ, but we can't make a judgment. I think we are called to make a discernment. I'll talk about that later. Yeah, several passages about that. But not a judgmental attitude towards another person to say, you know, he's so bad, he'll never come. You know, God often has a sense of humor about that. Mm. You know, it's the people who are the farthest away often become the ones who are saved, you know.
Well, how many of the believers in the book of Acts would have predicted that Saul the Pharisee, the persecutor, would become one of the chief apostles?
Right.
That he would be saved.
Yeah, the Bible, three-quarters of the Bible written by murderers, right?
Right. So we don't know.
David and Paul. But, so we don't know. But, of course, this is Jesus praying. So we should pray for those that are not saved. There's a distinction there. But Jesus knew.
We don't know.
I think this is, Dave says, this is a central passage for Reformed theology. Because it said Jesus does know, and God the Father does know, and it's from all eternity that he knows.
Right.
You know, because it says you've been chosen since the foundation of the world. Yeah, we could too.
Yeah.
But we just don't know who they are.
And.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, thanks for pointing that out. That's
right.
True.
And Jesus does that. That's the third group. You know, the first group he's praying for are those whom the Father has given. The group he did not pray for, those who he has not given. The third group is in verse 20. He said, I asked, not on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Okay, so he made very clear there, I'm not just praying about those whom you gave me that are with me now in this room, but I'm praying for everyone who believes in me through the word of those who are with me in this room, the ones you've given me. So that's in verse 20. So that's to what Ken was saying, is that we pray for all who will believe through the word of the apostles, which is the word of God that we have, the Bible. You know, that's the word that God has given, and it's believing in. We believe in Christ by the Scriptures, which is the word that is given to us from the apostles, the New Testament specifically, that being true. So that's who Jesus prayed for in these prayers. Okay, let's go on. My other question there was, what do we learn about the theme of the prayer from the beginning? Okay, so right from the beginning, again, we talked about what was his first prayer. Lord, glorify myself. And then right after that, I mean, before he leaves that thought, in verse 4, verse 3 and 4 again, and 5, he says, I glorified you, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay, so again, if we ever needed evidence of the Son existing with the Father in eternity past, here we are. You know, I had this glory with you, Father, before the world was. That glory, I'm asking that you glorify me now with that same glory, you know, and that I will glorify you. So again, the Father and the Son, that their sense of, again, in the relationship between the Father and Son, you know, quite amazing. Okay, so we covered when Jesus prays for others, how they're identified, whom they do not pray. Okay, so let's go on down and hit a couple more thoughts. We're talking about glory, what he prayed for himself. There are just a few things that I pulled out to glorify definitions from, again, I was doing this online, so I just looked up dictionary.com. To glorify is to cause to be or treat as splendid, more splendid or excellent than would normally be considered. Well, I like the second one too. Honor, to honor with praise, admiration, or worship, to make glorious, to invest with glory. So what is glory? Source of honor, fame, or admiration. So I wanted to just kind of satisfy my mind by looking at the dictionary definition, because we talk about glory and we don't, we kind of know by common use what we mean when we say glory. But again, why is it not arrogant that Jesus asked God to glorify him? Why is it not? Because he's one with God. He's holy. He's worthy. It's appropriate. It's the only thing that ought to be, that is appropriate as far as glory goes. The only one who deserves glory, God himself and Jesus the Son. And so it's appropriate. And when I ask what is the theme, you know, as you go through this, Father, the hour has come. So again, if you're going through and following where this happens in the life of Jesus in John chapter 12, which was just a day or two sooner, you know, that was a case where some Gentiles, the Greeks, had come asking to see Jesus. And his response to them was, in that occasion, was, Father, glorify yourself. And the Father spoke, I've glorified you and will glorify your name. So it's appropriate that he would be recognized for who he is. And obviously inappropriate for anyone else in any other way to seek glory or take glory from him. But this is the occasion again, the time has come. Back there in John 12, Jesus said, the hour has come. Father, glorify yourself. And so here again, as the hour was that time, you know, he'd been saying over and over for the last several years, my time has not yet come. You read that in Scripture. His time had not come, so he slipped away. You know, they were coming to make him king. His time had not come, so he slipped away. At this point, his time had come. This was the time. This was the moment. And so that sets the tone for what he's praying.
But in some ways, just to be a devil's advocate, you know, he's going to the most inglorious, ignominious, shameful rejection almost any man has ever faced. I mean, a couple hours from now.
So how is that?
How is that consistent?
How is
with
it
glory?
Consistent or appropriate with this? Right.
How is that consistent with glory?
Yeah.
He's the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with man, in that he was going to be the blood sacrifice that was necessary to atone for all the sins of man that man could never atone for themselves. So that sacrifice is always, so he had to take that path, or else there was no fulfillment of the covenant, which God would never have allowed to happen.
But even God the Father receives wrong from others with patience. You know, you see that in the Old Testament. So I mean, there's sort. I guess what I'm trying to point out is that part of the glory of God is His very humility. That's it's not. You know, we think of glory as being always magnified and always, you know, honored and never going through difficulty and I don't know. Not totally. I mean, most of the great stories, you always see the hero, you know, going down and. Then his humility and his wisdom and so on brings him to a final, you know, denouement at the end. I guess that I just wanted to say that his humility is tied in with his glory deeply, and that we ought not to just, because one day he will be glorified totally and there'll be no sin or that kind of humility.
And the desire that we the chosen are those who he chooses are with him for eternity, I guess, is the those people that mentioned earlier, the ones that are least likely by man to be brought to come to Christ would through Christ, through God's I guess perseverance of the letting
So there's a sense in which when you look beyond the suffering to the resurrection, you see the resurrection is glorious and his ascension is glorious and his coming in glory to all mankind, that's obvious that will be glorious. I think what John's bringing out is there's also a kind of glory in God's patience, in his forbearance. And that passage that came to my mind is John 3, or Romans 3, and I'll just read these verses and we're going to have to close. But it's also God's forbearance for a long period of time for all of the sin of all of those in the Old Testament, that he forbore their sin until the one who would fulfill the covenant came to die, so that God could then make them righteous without compromising his righteousness, which is what we see at the cross. And that too is God's glory. It was his glory to have such an amazing salvation to give righteousness to us who are sinners without compromising his holiness and righteousness in any way at all. So that's what Paul is writing Romans 3. So I'm going to read this and we'll have to close. That we're justified by his grace, just kind of breaking in this, but it's Romans 3:24. They're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To me, that's glory. It's a glory that we cannot comprehend, you know, that he's just and the justifier of those who are sinners, who disregarded him entirely. So we need to close. Let me just come back to the study sheet to just say, after the section on glory we were talking about there in the last four bullets I just had, and this will be your homework because we can't cover it, but these are again just highlights of the things that Jesus prayed for those whom the Father gave to him. So I just pulled these five thoughts out, and again, if you take that with your study guide and with your Bible, do some homework over this week and realize that these things that Jesus prayed for us He wasn't giving us a shopping list of things that we need to go out and do. He was praying these things for the Father, that the Father would accomplish, in fact, did accomplish all that he prayed for us. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the time to study your word together. Thank you for recording this amazing prayer of the Lord Jesus, how he prayed for us as he prayed that not only for those whom you had given him that were in the room, but for all who would believe through their word. And that is who we are today. We are those who have believed through the word of those who were with you, Lord Jesus, when you prayed that night. And we thank you for the incredible love that you demonstrated to us when you were born and lived a life of humiliation and humility, a life of service on the earth, and gave up your life for us. We bless you and praise you for your great grace, for your holiness, and for the glory that belongs to you alone. And thank you for the promise that we also will share in your glory. And you said that that is the hope that we should have always before us, that hope that we will be like you when we see you with pure eyes and see you as you are. We pray, Lord, in your own precious name. Amen.